Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
As we conclude a short series we've been doing thinking about the Holy Spirit, as you can tell, we have a lot of individuals and families that are away this week. Obviously, fall break brings with it a lot of family trips. And then we have over 30, around 35 or so that are in Phoenix this week, working with our mission trip there. They began tonight the Vacation Bible School and Classes for Adults portion of that trip. And then there'll be a work team that gets to work tomorrow on some physical improvements and some things they can do to help. And so there's going to be a lot taking place. We want to be prayerful about them, be prayerful about our group of seniors, as Jeff's already mentioned, that we'll be leaving tomorrow, traveling to Pigeon Forge. We want to keep that group in our prayers. There's a lot happening this week, and so we've got a lot of people traveling that we want to be mindful of. We also want to continue to be lifting up prayers for all of those who are on our sick list. We had Wednesday night in the YAC after Bible class time, a special time of prayer for Evan and for the Rector family. And I mentioned to the group that is on Facebook to get updates from the family. The title is Prayers for Evan, and obviously because of the nature of the updates, it's a private group. And so there are some who are administrators who can add you in. Glenna Folks is one of those, and I think there are others, as well as some family members. And so they would be the ones to contact if you just ask them to add you into that. I know they've tried to think of other individuals that would want to be part of it and add them in, but that's a good way to get updates from the family. And they also list there's some specific things to be prayerful about. And so we want to be as specific as we can in all our prayers, and especially in that case. We've also been talking about Giveaway Day, and I just want to tell you how incredible it is, if you've never been a part of Giveaway Day, to come on one day. Of course, it takes a lot of work to make that day happen, but one day where there are so many people that will come through this building. There will be people that come to Giveaway Day that have either never been inside this building before, have never been to a worship service before. This may be the only contact we have with them. What an incredible opportunity. Wouldn't you love it if you could just have a line of people that every Sunday morning were waiting to get in the door to meet us and get to know us? Well, we have that on Giveaway Day. And we also have the chance to do just what Jesus commanded us to do, to give a cup of cold water, to show compassion to others, and to be able to share with others. And so I'm excited about that. I'm excited about all the work that's been done so far, and then everything that's going to come into play with our Sack the Pulpit Day, getting ready, boxing and sorting supplies, and then just the day of, even if you can just come by for an hour or two, it would mean a great deal, and you would be blessed by being here. I think it's helpful for us to let the community know that we care. And as we talked about this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, in everything we do, we're giving glory and honor to God. So this is a chance for us to magnify His name in this community and to let people around us know that we care about them. You've also probably seen the container of candy that's already out for Trunk or Treat. That's going to be coming up soon. At the end of this month, that is another big event where there will be people who come through our parking lot that may never have been to a worship service before and might not come to a service if invited, but they might come and talk to us and connect with us out there in the parking lot. Again, an incredible opportunity, not just for fellowship, which is always good, but also a chance for us to connect with others. And so let's be praying this month that there will be souls that we meet on Giveaway Day and at Trunk or Treat that we can eventually reach with the gospel. Let's be praying that that there would be souls who are being prepared even now. Their hearts are being prepared. And let's be looking for those. Who is the next person that will be baptized in this baptistry right here? It very well could be someone that you invite or someone that you meet from our community. And we have two big chances to meet individuals. So I hope you're praying about that. I hope we're thinking about that. and what that could mean. I appreciate so much Larry leading just now a song that focuses on the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we're going to do that too with one of our newer songs, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. And since we have so many of our youth group that are always do such a great job on our newer songs in Phoenix, you're really going to have to sing out. So, you know, no pressure, but let's sing all three verses together. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Amen. If you haven't already, I'd encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 8. That's where we're going to be concluding our series on the Holy Spirit. And we've spent some time trying to think about what Scripture tells us about the Holy Spirit. We've looked at what we see in the Old Testament, the way we see the Spirit work there, the way we see the Spirit at work in the church in the New Testament, and then the promises of how the Spirit will work in our lives. And we've discussed, as we've gone all the way through each step of the way, that there is no way we can reduce a description of the Spirit of God into English words. Just the mere fact of us trying to describe something can limit it sometimes, especially when you're dealing with an almighty God. And so we've done some things that I hope have been helpful and looked at some charts and some ways that we've seen God work in Scripture and the way in which the Spirit is promised to Christians. And tonight, as we sort of conclude this study, I'd like for us to think about what it means to walk in step with the Spirit we've been given. It's easy for us sometimes to be attracted to the miraculous, to be looking for what in Scripture we see as something flashy and something that puts the laws of nature to the side, and all of a sudden there's something new that's taking place. But there are also many Scriptures in the New Testament that when the Spirit is described at work in the Christian's life, there's something taking place that's not quite miraculous. It's not quite flashy or showy on the outside, but there are important promises that God has made for us to understand. A few years ago, the Associated Press in Glasgow, Kentucky, ran this dispatch. An individual, Leslie Puckett, after struggling to start his car, discovered that someone had stolen his motor. Now, can you imagine what that would be like? You're trying to start your car, and I don't know what the problem is. You lift the hood, and you realize, well, you don't have a motor. It's kind of hard for a car to go if a motor has been stolen. There's something in there that was necessary to keep power and to keep moving. Jamie Buckingham is an author who once wrote about a visit to the Colorado River Dam, and he looked at that structure, and he looked at the waters that were rushing over, maybe similar to something you'd see here. And if you've ever been at one of those scenes and thought about all the power that's coming from that water rushing through, he said his eyes were naturally drawn to the foam, to sort of the frothy water that was going through over the top. And when he thought about a powerful force, that's the water he thought of. But someone he was speaking with there told him, really, that water at the top, that foam and that froth, that's not what's really giving the power. The power is coming from tons and tons of water, in the case of the Colorado River, that powers turbines and generators and provides electricity. He was looking at the top, at the foam and at the froth, and he was thinking, wow, that's something that's really powerful. And yet, even as he did that, he was missing the fact that there was what was underneath that was really empowering that generator. I think it's interesting sometimes in Scripture, we're drawn off into the miraculous. But what is it that God says in His Word that the Spirit will do for us that powers us in a way that's not miraculous, and we're not going to perform these miracles, but there's a strength that's there, that's maybe underneath the surface, and maybe we can't even fully comprehend it. I would imagine we can't, and yet God is with us in that way. And we read about it in His Word. That's what I'd like for us to think about tonight. I do want to say that the best illustration for us to describe the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that I know of, was told to me by Kathy Tucker recently. And it comes from the world of sign language. It's the way in which the Trinity, the Godhead, is described in sign language. And the way she explained it was, you take the number three and you do three this way so that you don't have a W. That's what the three fingers here would look like. So you take three this way and you put your other hand here and you have three, and as it comes through to the bottom you have one. So you start with three and one. Is that about right? She had to show me how to do it. It took me a couple of times to practice it, but I think we've got it down. Three and one. And I love that. There's so much about that that I love. One of the things is just the fact of three and one, but then also the idea that there's still mystery there. There's still something when you go through, we don't understand how all of that works. There's mystery that's at play. And yet we see the nature of the Spirit, the divine nature that's there. And so if we're reading through Romans chapter 8, in a section of the Bible that is very dense with some great passages, but also some tough things for us to look through, we see a great discussion about the Spirit, and we see it from the very beginning. You see, we find one of the things that we receive from the Spirit as Christians is we receive a new kind of freedom, a freedom that we can't find anywhere else. And so if you would begin with me in verse 1, Paul writes, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You have this condemnation that would take place for those who were condemned by sin. And yet the message Paul is telling the church at Rome is, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Now, at the beginning of the book, he's had to deal with a divided church. It seems that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were at odds with each other. And Paul has addressed both of them. Neither of them had the right to lord over the other one and say, well, you're inferior to me. everybody had fallen short. And now as he moves into this section and describes the freedom that's in Christ Jesus, he said, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. He uses the term flesh there. And that term, as it's used, is just a literal rendering for the word flesh. Some translations say sinful nature. I don't think that's the best image for us to have, because that kind of implies that we're naturally sinful, that we were created that way. And we know from the very beginning that's not how God created us. That original sin idea isn't there. But the flesh indicates our weakness. The fact that as fleshly beings, we often let our desires of the flesh overcome us. We can make a better choice. It's not that we don't have a choice. We can make the right choice, but we tend to let that fleshly desire sort of overtake us. And many times that the Spirit is discussed in Scripture, it's the contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And so we understand that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer condemned. I think one of the reasons we might have a hard time in today's culture understanding this kind of freedom is because I think we have a hard time with the concept of sin. That's not something we like to discuss very much. In fact, if it were up to us, we might not even like to use the word sin. We might not like to look at something and call it a sin. We might be tempted to say it was a mistake, an error in judgment, a poor choice, and all of those things might be true. But there's something about that term sin that reminds us the serious nature of something. We don't want to minimize it. In fact, if we minimize sin, what we're really doing when we do that, if we minimize sin, we're minimizing the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've thought about it that way before. But if I go through life saying that sin is not really a big deal, then I'm necessarily saying when God sent Jesus to die for our sins, that that's not that big a deal either. So it's not that I want to be overwhelmed by sin in the sense that I think there's no way out. God's given us a way out. But I also need to take it seriously. I'm always struck with the fact that individuals who use dangerous tools for a living, or who use weapons for a living, or maybe work in dangerous areas for a living, usually they're the first people to say that you have to respect the tool that you're using, or a weapon that you're using, or the area that you're in. They have the greatest level of respect for that. The reason is, the greater they respect that, the better they'll be able to do their job. If they become casual with it, if they lose respect for it, then that's going to be difficult. I think sometimes we read through Scriptures so many times, we sort of lose respect for the magnitude of our sins, for the enormity of our sins. And I can't really understand what Jesus has done for me until I have understand what I have done, what sins have cost me. And so we don't want to minimize the effects of sin. And the more we understand sin, the better we'll be able to understand our freedom. In verse 9, Paul would say that you are not flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. There's more than one time in the New Testament that when Christians are described, it's not just described that we have the Spirit in us, but that Christ dwells in us. In fact, the church is described as a whole as the body of Christ. And more than once, Paul would say, you have Christ in you. So this idea that God is dwelling through us, and we can't always segment off, well, this is specifically the realm of the Spirit or of Christ or of the Father. In a sense, we have God living in us. And it's described here as Christ in you. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Did you catch the connection there? That's why it's so important to me that we understand, When we talk about Acts chapter 2 and Peter saying that when you repent and you're baptized, you receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's to you and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Here's why that's important. Because Paul says the people that have the Spirit of God dwelling in them belong to God, and those who don't, don't. And if you belong to God, if you have the Spirit of God living in you, then the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give new life to you. I can't have that life if I don't have the Spirit living in me. That's one of the reasons I think it's so important for us to discuss baptism and to understand what happens at baptism. Because it might be easy and maybe even tempting for me to say, well, you know, someone could just live a good life, and if they do enough good things, well, surely that everything will be okay for them. Until I read passages like this, and I see this link between the Spirit that's promised when I'm baptized and the resurrection from the dead. That if I want to have new life, I have to have the Spirit in me. And the way that happens is becoming a Christian and putting Christ on in baptism. It might be nicer or maybe even more palatable for me to say that there's another option, but we just don't have another option in Scripture. And so I want this kind of freedom in my life. And we see this a couple of other places. In verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The Spirit gives evidence of who we are. If I want to be a child of God, the Spirit is giving that kind of evidence. Paul describes that same sort of identification in Ephesians 1, in verse 13, of being sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We're familiar with the idea of a pledge, that you give something to someone as a guarantee of future action. And so in all of these passages, what I want us to see tonight is when it comes to the power in our lives as Christians, we might not be thinking of power in the term of miraculous power, but this freedom from death, freedom from condemnation, is an incredible gift, and it's only available when we have the Spirit in us, when we've become Christians. We have a kind of freedom that we can't match anywhere else. And that's why sometimes, personally, I struggle when we get to the end of a sermon. I struggle because at the end of a sermon, we offer an invitation. And I hate to disappoint you, we're not at the end yet. So I'm sorry. I know you might have gotten excited about that. We're not there yet. But I think sometimes because we offer the invitation, and I'm glad that we do, but because we do it so often, maybe it's kind of like that discussion we had about sin, that maybe we sort of lose sight of the magnitude of what happens when we respond to the invitation, when we have this kind of freedom. And can I tell you, sometimes I struggle with finding words to describe how important that decision is. And it's not that an invitation song is the only time you can respond, but it's a time all of us are thinking about responding. And let me just tell you tonight, there is no other decision that you have made or will ever make in life that matches a decision to become a child of God. There's no other decision so important. And we make important decisions sometimes. Sometimes we're faced with big, important choices. And let me just tell you, there is no other decision that's important as accessing this kind of freedom. And so I hope that we're reminded, even if it seems routine, and even if we might not want to say something in front of everyone or come down an aisle in front of everyone, and maybe we feel like people are watching and that might be intimidating, let me just tell you, there's no greater decision we could ever make. And there's no greater message I can tell you than that this new freedom exists. It's freedom, and it's also described in Romans chapter 8 as new life. That there's a life that's there that we don't find anywhere else. Here's the distinction in verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So here you have this duality here. You have the word flesh used again to describe a mindset on the flesh and the mindset on the spirit. And here's the contrast. If I'm looking at one, I'm going to end in death. But if I'm looking at one, there is life and there is peace there. The reason is, if I've got a mindset on the flesh, verse 7 says, I'm hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, if I'm living by the flesh, and that's what's the driving force in my life, I'm not going to be subject to God's law. In fact, I can't be. I can't be because I'm going in the opposite direction. Just like I wouldn't be able to reach any of the states in the northern United States if I just keep going south. I'm going in an opposite direction. I can't get there that way. I'm going to have to focus on how God wants me to live. And that's where there's life. It's comforting to know that. It's helpful to know that. And so as we see this duality, look at the way that Galatians 5 would describe it. We're probably more familiar with the list of the fruit of the Spirit, but it's helpful to know that when Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, he says, okay, here's what it's like when you live life according to the flesh, and here's what it's like when you live life according to the Spirit. And here are the things that he links as acts of flesh in Galatians 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. When he makes that list, he's saying that is living by the acts of the flesh. When I'm doing those things, when that's the goal of my life, that's what's driving me. And what can be scary for us today is to look around and to see that the list that Paul gives is maybe not just accepted in some places, it might be the norm in a lot of places. There are individuals, and maybe they've never studied the Bible or been exposed to this, and this is just the way that they've lived, and this has been seen as an acceptable behavior. And what Paul is saying is that's headed down the road to living by the flesh, and that doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. And isn't that interesting? Because many of those things would be viewed as liberating today. And so someone might say, well, it's so restrictive to be a Christian. I don't worry about any of that stuff. I'm liberated from that kind of idea, and so here's how I live. Yet, you know, when I read down this list, and I think probably you can think of some individuals as well as I can, who have had difficulties in life because of these kinds of decisions that have been made, and the decisions to use their bodies this way, and the decision to say things that cause this jealousy or dissension or these outbursts of anger, they haven't led to freedom. They've led to suffering. You talk to someone who's struggling with an addiction to any of these things, there's not a lot of freedom in that discussion. You talk to someone whose relationships have been severely impacted by an outburst of jealousy or an outburst of rage. There's not a lot of freedom there. There's hurt and there's pain. Because that's where that lifestyle leads. It doesn't lead to life and peace. And so when Paul contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit, And I think about that every time we sing that song with our pewpackers on Sunday evenings. It's one we might be more familiar with, a list that sounds familiar to us, but when we think about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, people might look at that list and say, whoa, what a checklist. You're really going to have to limit your life and limit your choices if that's how you're going to live. You're going to have to decide to do things a different way, and boy, you're really limiting yourself. But when you practice those qualities, there's a peace that's there and a freedom that's there, and it comes because we're living according to the Spirit. We're keeping in step with the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, rather than the results of living according to the flesh. And so, as we think about this contrast, I know that there's sometimes we might look around and we see some of these that are in this list of deeds of the flesh, and it can be offensive to think about. We can become so concerned that we even become angry that it's out there and that it exists in the world today. And yes, we shouldn't be complacent about that. But let's be compassionate about the people who were caught up in that lifestyle. Let's show them a better way. Let's show them a way that leads to life and to peace. And if we share the good news of the gospel with them, and if they see what God has done for them, if we can help them understand the enormity of sin and the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice, then they'll come to a point where they'll look at their life and make that decision for themselves. And so we want to be showing people towards peace and freedom. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He would say, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Have you ever borrowed a vehicle from someone, and it wasn't yours, and you knew that this person took a lot of pride in that vehicle? Maybe it was new. Maybe it was one they hadn't had for long and they were letting you drive it. Now maybe I'm the only person who's done this, but have you ever been behind the wheel of a vehicle that belonged to someone else and you thought, okay, I've got to make sure that nothing happens. And maybe you'll park out away from everybody else so no one will open a door into that door. Maybe you're extra careful and you stop sooner and you're a little slower to get out and to merge into traffic because you know that this doesn't belong to you. It changes your approach. If I know that as a Christian, the Spirit of God lives in me, then I know that everything I do, everything I look at, everything I allow to enter into my mind, into my heart, and everything I dwell on, and every person I come in contact with, it's not just me that's there. It's the Spirit living in me. If I'm going to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says here, speaking specifically of physical sin, he said, you don't go out and engage in this kind of immorality because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It changes the way that we live when we have that life. And then lastly, there's a new help that's discussed in Romans chapter 8. We've mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. This is probably my favorite passage about the Spirit of God. If you can have a favorite, there are so many blessings that are there. But I think this is helpful. In verse 26, "In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, although we haven't had time to read all of the verses in Romans chapter 8, and it's a powerful chapter, we could spend weeks on each one of these passages. But there is a groaning theme that kind of comes up time and time again. In other words, you see, beginning in verse 18, you have sufferings of this present time. Verse 19, anxious longing of creation that waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And then in verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth. In verse 23, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption of sons. And so you've got creation that's groaning. You've got in ourselves, we're groaning. And then when we get to a description of how the Spirit helps us in prayer, there's intercession with groanings too deep for words. In other words, the longings that we can't quite articulate, God knows and understands. Have you ever had an emotion that you just couldn't describe? Maybe it was a mixture of emotions. And so someone asks you, well, how are you feeling? And you've got a whole lot of things that you're feeling. And maybe it's not just one. Maybe it's not just sadness about something. Maybe there's anger that's mixed in there. Maybe it's not just joy about something. Maybe there's worry about what's coming next. It's hard for us sometimes to articulate just exactly how we feel. And even if someone tells us, you know, I know how you feel, we're probably thinking in the back of your mind, well, you don't really know how I feel. It's hard to communicate. Did you know there is never a time when God does not understand how we feel? I don't know when the last time was you thought of that. There is never a time. There might be plenty of times I don't understand how you feel. Even your best friend or closest relative might not understand how you feel. But there's never a time God does not understand exactly how you feel. And I think that's comforting. Because there are times we don't know how to feel. We couldn't even describe to someone else what we're experiencing. And we don't know how to pray, and we don't know what to say, but there's never a time God doesn't understand that. And there's never anything we're going to face in life that God can't help us through. Now, I know that might sound like a simple statement, but that's really an enormous one. Because we face a lot of difficult situations and a lot of tough times. And we could probably go around the room and spend hours thinking about difficult challenges we face. And they're challenges that we can't always help each other with. But God can help us through any challenge that we face. And there is an active sense in this passage of the way God is working. Paul will go on to say that even though God doesn't cause all things, there are things that Satan causes, there are choices we make, but God causes all things to work together for good. God is actively doing that. He's causing. It's not that he caused something. It's not that God set things into motion and stepped back. He's active. He's working. God is working today. And it doesn't have to be miraculous for us to know that it's happening. I think that's good news. That's helpful to us. There's nothing we can face in 2014 in Columbia, Tennessee that God cannot help us through. Nothing is going to surprise him. Nothing is going to come out of the blue and take him by surprise. He is with us. And when I'm a Christian and I know I have that promise there, God is acting. He's on my side. Later in this passage, as we think about the new freedom that's there and the life and the help that the Spirit gives us, later in this passage, Paul talks about what it's like for those who will be justified. He says that after God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I know there are a lot of big words in there, but let's just make one point as we close. God has foreknowledge, knowing what's going to happen in the future. Doesn't mean He causes things. He knows because He is all-knowing. We still have choices that we make. But what God did was predestined a group of people to be saved. The church is going to be saved. That is going to happen because God has set that into motion. Now you and I have a choice of whether we want to be part of that church. It's a powerful choice. There was a group yesterday that got on a plane. Some went to Atlanta, some went to Detroit, but they ended up in Phoenix. That was their destination. Now, they could choose whether they wanted to get on the plane or not, but that's where that plane was going. And sometimes on plane flights or on bus rides, there's some turbulence. There's some bumpy times. It's not always easy being in the church. Sometimes we go through some bumpy times, but God has predestined the church to be saved, and every single one of us can be part of that. Do you need freedom? Do you need new life? Do you need help? If you do, you have the greatest opportunity anyone could ever ask for, the chance to be part of a church that will inherit an eternal kingdom and to live through this life with the promise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, with forgiveness of sins, and with brothers and sisters in Christ who want to help you through. If you want to be a part of that church, or if you need prayers, please let us know as we stand and sing together.